We are moving right to the sermon today. And once a month, we've been considering the life of Abraham. So we're in chapter 14. Normally, I would read the whole chapter, but reading the names of these kings in the first 10 verses would take about half my sermon. So I'm actually going to start in verse 11, and then I'll reference this first part in the sermon. So Genesis 14, beginning in verse 11, is the word of God to you this morning. And remember, this is the word of the living God. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, we have seen, if you've been with me, that Abraham, who now is Abram but soon changed to Abraham, was a new believer. God had appeared to him and saved him. He was now a new believer walking with the Lord. He was a man of faith, as he is called in the New Testament. What did Abraham believe? Well, first he believed he was saved by grace. He was a sinner, an idol worshiper. God appeared to him, forgave his sins, established a relationship with him, and made promises to him. All of grace, before Abram had done anything. Abraham would know from Genesis 3 that after man fell into sin, God had promised a redeemer. And so he believed that promise when God made promises to him. We also know that Abraham understood that faith is not easy in walking with the Lord. Faith is difficult because what was promised has not yet been received. So, for example, God promised to be with him in this land he would give him. So he moves to the land Canaan, and then there's a famine. So now Abram is challenged to trust the Lord, and in that particular challenge, he loses faith. He leaves the land. He goes down to Egypt. He lies about his wife because he thinks God will not protect him there, and he gets in a lot of trouble. God rescues him, brings him back. He even learns again that he walks with God by grace. He certainly doesn't deserve anything he's receiving. But he goes back to the land and he begins to build altars wherever he is. Those altars were statements of faith that I believe the Lord will give me this land, even though I don't have it, even though the Canaanites live here, that God will be faithful to what he has promised. We saw last time the next challenge that arose was his nephew Lot. Lot's servants arguing with Abraham's servants about watering rights and grazing rights. That threatens again this small group to split into two. And by faith, Abraham makes a very risky offer. He offers Lot any land he wants with his people, and they would split in two. Lot, of course, chooses the land of Sodom and moves there. Abraham is now more vulnerable than ever in a very small group. And we saw last time God then appears to him and assures him that God will give him everything he promised. And that brings us to chapter 14. And now a few years have passed. Abraham and his group is a bit larger, a bit more possessions, but he is now given a new challenge, a new test, maybe the most difficult test of all, and it is the test of prosperity. He's already had the test of famine. Now he will have the test of prosperity. Now I know what you may be thinking, test me, Lord, test me. If that's a test, I'll take it. And I understand that, but when things go well, when you prosper in life, whether financially or things of your family or work or your praise for things, that's actually a very dangerous time in your life where you are tempted to deny the Lord. What happens is we forget at those times that we need God because things begin to work out here on earth. We forget that we're always in need of the Lord. We begin to trust in ourselves and have pride. We say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've achieved. And then we're tempted to hoard what we have. Now I'm going to live not for God, but I'm going to live for what I've achieved, what is going well. One of the Puritans actually wrote, both poverty and riches have their temptations, but of the two, the temptations of riches are more dangerous. If a man be rich and full, he is in danger to deny God and say in his pride, who is the Lord anyway? Do you remember the parable of the sower? Jesus said, some profess Christ, but when the deceitfulness of what? Of riches came, they abandoned the Lord. Now I have everything I need. I don't really need God. And they prove they never were believers. All it took were things to go really well to show what their real commitment was, who their real God was. So in chapter 14, Abraham is now offered in those days everything a man could want. And we're going to see how he responds to that temptation. Now, chapter 4 at the beginning seems very confusing. The story stops and we're given a history lesson. You can look eye over it in your Bibles. And the first 10 verses have nothing to do with Abraham at all. We're just told about a king named Chedorlaomer, who was a ruler in the eastern part of the Dead Sea. And he and four other kings formed a conglomerate, and they ruled all the other kings on the other side of the Dead Sea. But those five kings on the other side of the Dead Sea rebelled against, the four kings. And so there was a rebellion, and then there was a war. And we see the war listed here, and the western kings on the western side of the Dead Sea are defeated. Their kings, many of them fall into tar pits. The rest are scattered, and these eastern kings win the war. And as we're reading this, we're wondering, why are you adding this to the story? Well, this is supposed to be about Abraham. But then we get to verse 12, and the connection is finally made. We see that Abraham's nephew, Lot, was captured among these other western nations under these kings by the Dead Sea. Sodom was, the people were captured and taken away, and including, of course, all their possessions. So now we have the connection finally to Abraham. In verses 13 through 16, we see what Abraham is doing about this. First, we see he's living peacefully in Canaan. He has made treaties with other local kings. These were not unbelieving kings, Canaanites. He has made peace treaties with them. So he's living in peace with the local nations. But when Abraham hears about Lot, we see he leads a very small band of men, and with the bands of these two local kings who join him to go get back Lot and these other people who've been captured, including Lot's family, and return them back in freedom to their places. So in very two brief verses, notice verses 15 and 16, we are informed that Abraham was successful. The author under inspiration did not want to give us what we may want to know. This sounds like a fantastic battle story. How did this small group go and defeat such a large group? All we're told is that they raided them at night, which is a common strategy, when they weren't expecting it, and this small group won this battle. And they rescued Lot and all the other people who were taken, brought them back to their cities. Note the emphasis on possessions here, by the way. Verse 11, all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah now were rescued and taken back by Abraham. Notice verse 12, Lot and his possessions. You see, in those days, possession was 10/10 of the law. You've heard how it's 9/10. There, it's 10/10. If you owned it, if it was in your possession, it was yours. And so now that Abraham had rescued these people, everything he rescued was legally his. He was now the richest man in the area because of this battle. And so not only is he wealthy beyond anything he's experienced, he is now politically powerful. Because what he's done is he's rescued all these other people from these other nations who were defeated. He would be the chieftain of that area. Other kings would need to bow down to Abraham. Now think how Abraham started. He came to the promised land with a few livestock, a few sheep, his wife, his nephew, and a few servants. Now he's one of the most powerful kings in the area, and he is rich beyond anything he's experienced. And so the question is, what will Abraham do about this? Will he forget God? Will he say, well, this is everything I've actually wanted? Or will he walk with the Lord? Well, our question is answered in the next paragraph. Two kings come out to meet him. There probably were more. You can imagine a line of kings. This was probably a ritual. They each are going to come and thank Abraham for what he's done. But the first king that lines up is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem is shorthand for Jerusalem, which will eventually be called. Notice he's called the priest of the God of heaven, which means he was a Gentile priest of the true God. Even though he wasn't in the line of Abraham, he had believed the first part of Genesis, which would have been oral history. He would know about God and the fall, the promise of a Savior. He believed that, even though he wasn't in the covenant line, and he would offer sacrifices for the Gentiles to the true God. Now, the name Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness, which tells us at least he's a righteous man serving what we would call in the ministry as a priest. And so Melchizedek comes and he supplies food and drink to Abraham's men. They would need food and drink that ready. There was a long walk back from the battle. He blesses Abraham and he praises the God of heaven and earth for Abraham. Melchizedek knows that God has chosen to bless this man. He knows that only God could have led this battle to victory. There seems to be no human way this could have happened. So he knows that God is with Abraham. So how does Abraham respond to all this? He could have said, you know, don't praise God, that was me. And that was my men. We deserve the credit for this. He could have shown a true prideful heart at this point. He could have forced Melchizedek to bow down. I am the new king in the area. And that's what kings did after battle. They forced all the other kings beholden to him to bow down. But notice what he does. Verse 20. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. This would have been unheard of. He is actually, what he's doing is he's tithing to the ministry, to the priest. He is showing that he cares about God more than these possessions. He is not hoarding everything he's received. He is giving to Melchizedek the priest what would later be given to the priest in the temple to provide for the priest's need, the Levites. Abraham is showing that what is first in his mind, even in wealth, was God and the ministry and serving God. And so he is doing something everyone else would have watched, said, what are you doing? These are all yours now, these possessions. He is confessing that everything he owns really belongs to God everyway. Anyway, God did this for me. He is the source of all my wealth. And so he gives an offering back to God through the priest of that time. He honors Melchizedek. Now, somebody might say a little bit skeptically, well, that could be a political move. What a way to get in with a local king is to give him a little bit of the spoils. But we see that he's not playing politics by the next king who's lining up. Now the king of Sodom comes. We would expect him to thank Abraham. Abraham has just returned all his people and the riches of his city. But Sodom is not happy that Abraham is now more powerful than he is. The king of Sodom does not like that this Hebrew, this outsider, is now getting all the praise. So notice what he does. He acts like he's still in charge. He commands Abraham what to do. And so he orders Abraham to give back all of his people, and then he says, but I will allow you to keep the possessions. He didn't really have the authority to say that, but he's acting like he does. You know what? I'll give you this, even though in my power I could take it. Now, Abraham has a couple choices of what he could do. He could bow down to the king of Sodom and say, I serve you, because he would protect him. He was the one on the border of all these other nations. Or he could demand that the king of Sodom bow down to him. But Abraham does neither. Besides rations, for his men and rewards for those who fought with him, he says, I don't want any of these possessions. These are all from your land and your city. You can have them all back. Nothing was taken from me. I just want my soldiers to be fed and anything that was taken from my nephew, but you can have all of it. Now, if you were stunned when he gave a tenth to the king of Salem, you were more stunned when he gave 90% to the king of Sodom. And so this would have been unheard of in the land. No king ever gave 100% of their spoils back to other people. What is Abraham doing? What we see is in verse 22, he gives the answer. Abraham had made a promise to God. Abraham had said something like this, Lord, if you give me this victory, I will not take any of the spoils. I will give them all back. I will not take any of the glory or political power for myself. He had made a promise to God about this, and now he was fulfilling his promise. Now, why did he make this promise? Notice what he says. He does this so all the other kings will know that my provision comes from the Lord, and I'm not dependent on these kings that I took possessions from, that I'm not relying on them. In other words, Abraham is concerned with his gospel testimony, with his witness as a believer. He thinks to himself, I don't want everyone to think that the reason I came to Canaan is to gain political power and money. I want everyone to know that I'm here because the God of heaven and earth has called me to serve him here. So I don't want there to be any confusion that I'm in this for the wrong reason. So now everyone will know I am here to serve the Lord. I am not relying on these kings. I'm not beholden to these kings. I'm not playing politics with these kings. I'm here for the Lord. and I'm trusting in his provision for me. So we learn by this that Abraham is a genuine believer in the Lord. He is handed an incredible temptation and opportunity. He is given, again, something that every king would have dreamed of: political power and an abundance of wealth. And Abraham says, that's not what I'm about. I don't want anyone to think that's what I'm about. And so I made an oath to God that I would live off what God provides, and he gives it all back to those it was taken from. Can you imagine the testimony of all the other kings who had never seen that done in politics at that time? Abraham had stood apart as a witness for what he believed in the gospel. He demonstrates what a true believer is all about the Lord and serving him, not about money or power. Now, before we look at the obvious lesson, and we're going to look at in conclusion some lessons from this, the obvious one, of course, is about riches. There are a few others. The first concerns this idea of Abraham making covenants, where it says in your version, you may have read, he made allies in Canaan. The actual Hebrew word is the word covenant, which is really interesting because in Exodus 23, God warns Israel, when you go into Canaan, do not make any covenants with the nations. So here's Abraham making covenants with the nations, and later God forbids Israel from making covenants with the pagans around them. What is going on here? Well, Israel, once they're established in the land, is a theocracy. The land becomes separated and holy, that God rules his people through the law of God. Abraham was a stranger and alien. He was a pilgrim in the land. It was not yet set apart as a theocracy. So Abraham was to live in peace with the nations. He was allowed to make covenants. It was a good thing. But Israel, as a picture of heaven, which there will not be unbelievers, that's what Israel was told, you are not allowed to do what Abraham did. This is a set-apart nation. You do not make treaties with the unbelievers. Now, that raises the question, who do we follow here, Abraham or Israel? Now, if you're a good covenant theologian, the answer is Abraham. Because in the new covenant, we are not establishing an earthly theocracy. America is not a nation for God that only Christians should rule in, and that we have to settle the Bible as the law of the land. We are not a theocracy. But what does Peter tell us? You are strangers and aliens and pilgrims. Now, who was told he was a stranger, alien, and pilgrim? Abraham. And so we are to make agreements as Christians for the common good of society with unbelievers. We work together with them for the common good. We don't demand they bow down to us and that we are the ones that have to lead the nation. Abraham is our example here of working with all people for the common good. That's exactly what Abraham was doing in these peace treaties. Secondly, Abraham is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ here in two ways. First, in Genesis 12, Abraham learns that through him, all the nations would be blessed. Now, in one sense, that just came true in this war. He blessed all the nations around him by bringing back the kidnapped people and their possessions. Already, that's coming true in picture. God is blessing the nations through Abraham. Ultimately, that would be done through Abraham's greater son, Jesus Christ. Christ and his gospel would go to all the nations, and people from all over would be blessed as they come to know the Lord. Abraham, then, in being a blessing to the unbelievers, is a picture of Christ. Also, he's a picture of Christ in what motivated Abraham. Why did Abraham risk his life to go to war to rescue Lot? What did Lot just do in the previous chapter? Lot just showed himself uninterested in the things of God. Lot said, I'm moving away from you, from your ministry, from your teaching. I'm going to Sodom where the sinfulest people live. I don't even want to see you again, is what he's basically saying. Now, when Abraham heard that Lot had been kidnapped, could he have said, well, he got what he deserved. I told him not to go there. He should have stayed in the land. Now he's getting everything he deserved. What does Abraham do? He has mercy on Lot, and he goes and risks his life to rescue him. Why did Abraham do that? Because God had just done that for him in Egypt. He had sinned against the Lord. He had not trusted him. He had got himself an incredible mess. And what did God do? God in mercy rescued him. Here was a man who understood God's mercy to sinners. And so like Christ, he has mercy on sinners who do not deserve it. So when you are tempted to say, oh, that person deserves everything he got, Jesus, after being put on a cross, and by the way, we put him on that cross, Jesus had mercy on us, even on those who put him on the cross, and asked for their forgiveness. That is the character of Christ that we see here, even in Abraham. Now, finally, that leads us to the obvious point. This test of possessions, this test of when everything begins to go well. You have to be careful when things work out. Didn't that sound odd to say? When you start getting what you want in this life, you have to be very careful, because Satan will often use that to lift up your pride, to make you say, wow, you know, I'm really something. That family seems messed up. Look at my family. Look at my marriage. Look at my health. Look at my church or whatever. It is so easy when things are going well to be filled with pride, and you stop remembering that everything you have is from the Lord. Remember, that's how the Apostle Paul asked the question, is there anything you have that you haven't been given? When the Corinthians were puffed up in themselves. Someone once prayed, Lord, keep our hearts large, but our heads small. You don't want to get that saying wrong, by the way. Keep our hearts large, but our heads small. If you need a prayer to pray, you don't know, there's a short one for you. And so when God blesses you in life, keep a loose grip on those blessings. They can leave at any time. The key to your growth, if you want a goal for your sanctification, is to be able to walk with God when things are going well or when things are not going well. When you have what you want and when you don't have what you want. What did the Apostle Paul say? That's the secret of contentment. Whether I'm full or empty, the secret is being able to trust the Lord in those times. That's a goal for you to pray for. That's exemplified here in Abraham. Abraham shows you what the Christian life looks like. We struggle in faith. Sometimes we do well. Sometimes we do poorly. Sometimes God takes away everything in famine. Sometimes he gives us little blessings and things go well. He gives us things. The Christian life is like that. But remember what Abraham did. Even when he received, he recognized it's all from the Lord, and he was willing to lose them. What he was concerned with was his testimony, his walk with God. He even gave 10% to the local priest at the beginning. And then 90% of what he received, lest anyone misunderstand what he was all about. And he was very merciful. Because he was a sinner saved by grace, he was merciful to others, here obviously his own nephew most of all. So you are to imitate Abraham here as the father of us all in faith. Let's pray.